The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 1, and it's on page 1014. That's Mark chapter 10, page 1014. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. And honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And when Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's ask for God's help as we begin, though. We pray, Father, as we come to think on what it means to enter the kingdom of God, that you would help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to embrace your word. By your Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic of our chapter today, our passage, can be summed up with those words, with the question in verse 26. If you've closed your Bibles, do reopen them on 1015. And notice that question in verse 26. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Or to put it another way, verse 17, who is it that inherits eternal life? Or as he puts it in verse 23 and 24, who is it that enters the kingdom of God? That's the question this passage is answering this morning. And there is, when you think about it, no more important question we could ask. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, there's nothing certain in this life except tax and death. And while people can manage their tax, no one can manage away death. All of us will one day find out what lies beyond. And so that question, who then can be saved? Who is it that inherits eternal life? Who is it that enters the kingdom of God? Well, it's an absolutely vital question, isn't it? In fact, a whole eternity rests on how we answer it. And here in Mark 10, we see the answer to that question. Mark 10 shows us it's not the answer we might expect. In Mark 10, we get the best candidates put forward for eternal life. Now, when you're sending your team to the Olympics, you choose the strongest, the fastest. I haven't got a call. That's not surprising. And it's like that in Mark 10. Mark 10 pulls up the most religious, the best possible candidates for the kingdom of God. We see the Pharisees in verses 1 to 12, a rich man in 17 to 25. And as we're going to see, Jesus' verdict on them is very different to what we might expect. We're going to go through it by looking first at the Pharisees. Then we're going to go across to the rich man. And then I'm going to come back to the middle and think about the child. First of all, then, the Pharisees. Now, it's easy at this point, if we know Mark's gospel at all, to treat the Pharisees like the pantomime baddies. We boo and hiss when they come on stage. And to some extent, that's justified. The Pharisees are now plotting to destroy Jesus. But actually, for many people in this culture, the Pharisees were the spiritual superheroes. See, the Pharisees devoted their whole lives to knowing the Torah, God's law. And they devoted their whole lives to keeping it. They even went beyond what the law required, fasting twice a week, even though they only had to fast once. They even gave 10% of their kitchen herbs as they were putting together a stroganoff or a curry. They would take 10% of the herbs out with a view of giving that to God. They were meticulous when it came to keeping God's law. And so when it comes to this subject of divorce, we expect them to be on the right side of God's law. Now, divorce in this culture was very commonplace. It was almost as convenient as splitting up with a girlfriend or boyfriend today. For some, you could divorce your wife for overcooking the meat or not being as attractive as she used to be. And because there was some mention of divorce in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 4, some had thought, well, we're on solid ground here. As the Pharisees divorced their wives, well, they knew, or so they thought, they were on the right side of God's law. But we can see, can't we, that actually something's amiss here. In verse 2, we read that they come, not with a genuine question, but they come to test Jesus. And Jesus exposes this hypocrisy. Verse 3, he asks, what did Moses command you? And they say, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Yes, Moses permitted. He didn't command. And in verse 5, we read that Jesus says, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. See, they thought to themselves, well, divorce is okay, it's in God's law. But Jesus says that was always never the intention. In fact, he quotes from another part of Moses' words. He goes back to Genesis. And there in Genesis, he comes up with the blueprint for marriage. A man and a woman would leave their father and mother and become one flesh. And so, what God joins together as one flesh, you shouldn't separate. Now, I realize as we speak about this subject that I will be stepping on some very difficult emotions for some of us. The mention of divorce brings back painful memories, and perhaps we're still living out some of the implications to this day. And whilst it's worth saying that this passage does say something about divorce, it doesn't say everything the Bible says about divorce. In Matthew's Gospel, in this similar passage, he speaks about the possibility of divorce for cases of adultery. And we saw last term in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are a few other limited cases where divorce might be unavoidable. But whilst divorce is unavoidable in some cases, it is regrettable. It's never God's plan for how marriage should be. And perhaps I know I need to be reminded of that just from time to time. But the point of this isn't really here to teach us about divorce. The point here is to show us the danger of a religious-looking facade. See, the Pharisees, they thought they were okay because they had ticked the box when it comes to God's law. Yes, they're divorced, but it's okay. They're on the right side. But Jesus has a very different verdict on them, doesn't he? He says, your hearts are hard. Yes, you may kind of dot the I's and cross the T's, and you may keep God's law, but actually your hearts are very far from God himself. They don't delight in the lawgiver. They don't delight in doing God's will. They just have this facade of a religious-looking devotee. See, Mark is showing us here that outward appearances is not what counts. It's not what you say with your lips or actions you take. It is ultimately what is in your heart that matters. And someone can look very religious. Someone can look the part at church. Someone can do all the right things, but actually still be a million miles off in their heart. And so coming back to that question then, who can be saved? Well, it isn't the religious rule-keeping. It isn't those who have the facade of the right appearance. God isn't tricked by our religious platitudes or box-ticking morality. But as we come to our second candidate, our hopes are a little bit higher because we meet a man in verse 17 whose heart seems in a much better place. And notice what he does when he meets Jesus. It's quite a statement, isn't it? He falls onto his knees and says, good teacher. And he asks a question that doesn't seem to be testing Jesus. He sounds like he wants to know the answer. And when Jesus quotes the commandments in verse 19, the man can say without any sense of embarrassment, all these I've kept since being a boy. And Jesus doesn't say, well, no, you haven't. See, this man is the best of the best, the greatest of all time, the GOAT, I believe it's called, of the spiritual Super League. The sort of person, if he was here at St. Mary's, that everyone would look up to. He would be on every rota. He would have already filled in the kind of how can I get involved with St. Mary's and ticked every box. He would be here at church, the last one to get out, because he'd be speaking to others about how their lives are going and how he can encourage them. The sort of man every house group leader would be clamoring to get in their group. The sort of man that would be a shoo-in for church warden. The sort of man we might want to introduce our daughters to. And yet, there's a problem. Because in verse 21, Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack." One thing you lack. Now, what does the man lack? Well, the clue comes in what we see just before Jesus' statement there. See, Jesus quotes the commandments in verse 19. He says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, the commandments Jesus quotes here are very selective. The commandments were often divided in two. The first block, or commandments 1 to 4, were all about how we treat each other, how we treat the kind of horizontal plane, how we love one another. The second half, or commandments 5 to 10, were all about... No, I've got that the wrong way around, haven't I? Just testing, we're awake. Okay, so what I just said there, reverse it. The first four commandments were all about the vertical, all about how we love God. The second half were all about the horizontal, how we treat others. Now, notice what Jesus is quoting here. He's just gone for the second half. He's left out things about idolatry or things about not taking the Lord's name in vain. See, Jesus is hinting at what the problem is here. See, the man can do all the actions, he can do all the horizontal stuff, but he lacks love for the Lord. And when Jesus therefore commands him to sell everything you have and come and have treasure in heaven, Jesus is putting his finger on what is capturing this man's heart above his love for God. The man looks incredibly devoted on the outside, but on the inside, something else has captured his heart. Now, there are two dangers, I think, when we come to this command. The first danger is that we universalize this command and say that Jesus commands every follower of him to sell all their possessions. And that is to ignore the very real heart issue with this particular guy. Not everyone's called to give up all their possessions. We read of Simon and Andrew, who have a home in chapter 1. And in other places in the New Testament, we see things written to those who would be considered rich. But the other danger is that we minimize this command. Because it is specific to this man, we ignore anything it's got to say to me on this topic. But notice Jesus' words in verse 25 about the camel going through the eye of the needle, or rather not. That's far more general than just to this one man. And so Mark puts this example here of this tragic case of a man to show us one of the biggest barriers, if not the biggest barrier, to following Jesus. Notice at the end of Jesus' invitation in verse 21, he says, "Then come follow me." Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know that that is an echo of Jesus' invitation to everyone in chapter 8. Come, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And so here we have the example of what this man must deny to come and follow him. But it's a sad case, isn't it? Because we read in verse 22, "At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." Yes, he can deny himself when it comes to doing what's easy. But he won't give up his wealth. It's just a step too far. "Jesus, you can touch all of these aspects of my life, but you won't touch my wallet or my bank balance." I don't know if you've heard the story of the Indian monkey trap. I've got no idea if this is true, but it's a great story anyway. But apparently in India, they use a trap to catch monkeys from a hollowed out coconut tied to a chain, tied to a stake. And in that hollowed out coconut, they cut a hole in it that is just enough for a monkey to put its paw in the hole. And inside the hollowed out coconut, they put some rice. And the idea is that the monkey puts its hand into the coconut, grabs the rice, and then when it pulls its hand out, it finds that actually it can't get its clenched fist out. And the monkey's captured, it dies, because it won't let go of what it's grabbed inside. And there's something of that tragedy, isn't there, here? The man won't let go of his wealth. Actually, the comfort of having a big bank balance means that he doesn't want to follow Jesus. Here's the example of what we saw in chapter 8 of Jesus when he says, what does it gain a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Despite all his promise, despite all he can offer, this man loves money more than God. And so as we come to these two examples, we see actually two big failures. The Pharisees, with all their law keeping, with all their knowledge of the Bible, this rich man with his exemplary life, more holy than I could be, more holy than lots of us could be. But actually, both of them are completely on the outside when it comes to God's kingdom. And that's why Peter, I think, asks what he does in verse 26. Who then can be saved? The rich, we're told in the first century, they were looked up to because they were seen to be blessed by God, to be living holy lives. And Peter seems to be going, well, if not this man, who then can be saved? And that's why I think he asks, he says in verse 28, we've left everything to follow you. Peter's thinking, what am I doing? I'm following you, Jesus. And yet you're saying, these people can't enter the kingdom. What hope have I got? And what hope have you and me got? If Jesus can expose the failure of this man's heart as quickly as he does, well, he can certainly do that with my heart. And he certainly can do that with yours. Well, there is one final example in this passage. And it comes in the middle. It's very easy almost to skip over it. Because in the middle section here, where we meet these children, we meet another candidate, or rather many candidates for the kingdom. The parents are bringing these little children to Jesus in verse 13, but his disciples are driving the parents away. Now, we might hear that and think, why are they doing that? Well, it's worth thinking that actually the first century culture was a kind of flip of how 21st century Western culture is. In 21st century Western culture, we tend to elevate children and we kind of marginalize the elderly. Where actually in the first century Jewish culture, it was the opposite. The children were marginalized and the elderly were elevated. And so from the disciples' point of view, Jesus is too important to be bothered by children. And so they drive them away. But notice Jesus takes the complete opposite view, doesn't he? Verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now notice the significance of that statement. For the first time, Jesus is showing us someone can be in the kingdom of God. The rich man, the Pharisees are on the outside, but the children are on the inside. The very ones that everyone else wanted to exclude were included. See, Mark is showing us what it means to enter the kingdom of God. See, Mark, I think we've mentioned this before, he loves to organize his material in sandwiches. So sandwiches, two bits of bread and a bit of meat or vegan alternative in the middle. Mark kind of puts two similar stories as the two bits of bread either side. So we've got the Pharisees, this religious-looking group, and then the rich man at the bottom. And he puts something in the middle that acts as a contrast to those two stories. And the point is to say, not this bit of bread, not this bit of bread, but actually this bit in the middle. And Mark has shown us how it is we enter the kingdom. Not on our own merits. Not because we deserve it. Not because our heart is in the right place. Not because we can keep God's law. Not because we can somehow impress Jesus. The only way to be part of the kingdom is like these children, to be nothing, to bring nothing to the party. Now, it's easy to read into this kind of our modern romantic ideals of children and to kind of imagine that Jesus is saying that we need to be innocent here because we've got this kind of idea that children are innocent. Now, there's lots of empirical evidence that might mean we want to debate that, and I've got some from my own life. But irrespective of that, that's not the point here. Because notice what Jesus says, verse 15. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Do you see his point? It's about receiving. It's not about being innocent. You receive like a little child. And in fact, this word for little child here, it's a very small child. In fact, Luke uses the word for baby. See, a baby has nothing to offer. Now, I've had the privilege of raising three children, and I've got to say, none of them have paid me for it. I'm still waiting, but I don't think it's going to come. And I've got to say that when they were babies, they offered nothing, apart from ear-piercing screams and nappies that should never be spoken about. A child, a baby, cannot offer anything. And especially in the first century, they were on the margins. They had nothing to offer. And yet, hear what Jesus is saying. They belong to the kingdom of God. It's those who receive like a child, who come with nothing. Nothing to offer, nothing to bring. And in verse 27, we see why. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." See, left to our own devices, we will never enter the kingdom. Looking at our own merits, we will never love God as we should. The hard hearts of the Pharisees, the divided devotions of the rich man, they show us where we all lie when it comes to God. But verse 27 shows that actually there's another way. With man, this is impossible. With ourselves, this is impossible. But with God, it is possible. And I don't want to steal the thunder from next week's passage, but over the page on verse 45, we see a hint of how this takes place. As we read that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. See, with God it's possible. Because God sends his Son to take our place. To give his life as a ransom, a debt payment for others. Spiritually, you and me are like the baby in a crib, kicking helplessly, needing someone else to dress us and feed us. But God has come and done the impossible to save us if we come to him like a child, recognizing our own emptiness and spiritual bankruptcy, but his ability to save. Who then can be saved? Well, not the religious box tickers. Not even this devoted rich man, but people like children with nothing to bring except trust in Jesus and that he has done everything for us. As we come to a close, I wonder, this would be great to kick around in house groups in a week's time, but here's a couple of things to just start us off. I wonder if it's helpful for the back of this passage to think child. Now, I think that was a road safety campaign from the 90s. I kind of remember that. Think child. And I wonder if there's something that's helpful in that when we come to applying this passage. I think we want to think child when it comes to our own spiritual standing. I don't know about you, but it's very easy as you go on as a Christian to kind of think, well, maybe I'm all right. It tends to be that life kind of should get a bit better. We tend to not fall into the same mistakes we may have done before. And with that can come a sense of looking down my nose at others, thinking that, well, maybe I'm okay. Maybe God doesn't need to do so much with me. But remember, think child. We're always like a child. We can never offer anything. Secondly, when it comes to our salvation, it is only about receiving, not achieving, our salvation. And there are many people in church who get this wrong, and many people who can go through their whole lives sitting in church and kind of get this wrong. I got it wrong for many years. We think that God is somehow going to be impressed by what I do, what I can give to him. And maybe some of us are kind of caught on that constant loop of trying to impress God, failing, and then going away from him, and then coming back to him again. But Jesus calls us to come as we are, with nothing, like a child, and to receive the kingdom like a child. Thirdly, spreading the good news. Think child. See, as you take this message out to friends and colleagues and family, it can be very easy, isn't it, to kind of have a list in our heads of the type of people that are kind of can become Christians and the type that can't. And I don't know about you, but it's often the type that are kind of fairly middle class and kind of together already that we kind of focus on. But actually, it's those who are in that category that can so often find it so difficult to recognize their spiritual poverty and their need for Jesus. Because God has done everything in Jesus, everyone can come to know him. It means there's no limit to who I tell. And incidentally, there's no limit in age to who I tell, my children, right through to seniors. Who then can be saved? Well, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Let's pray. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And so we ask our Father that you would help us all to receive the kingdom like little children. Lead us not in the temptation of thinking that we can do it under our own strength, and help us to rejoice once again in what Jesus has done for us, the impossible. For we ask this in his name. Amen.